These are the pithy parables of Jesus. I almost wish Steve Bray was here so he could hear the great alliteration I found for him. But it's appropriate. We have five short, and if you look at the text, they're all about one sentence each, parables of Jesus. I'm sure many congregations wish that their priests would do this well in trying to explain the gospel message. Except that's not really how these work. Jesus didn't intend to get up and say one or two, because most of these are meant to be heard in parallel with another one. We'll come back to that in a second. Two of these sentences, and then sit down and let life go on. What he meant to do was say something that would follow the listener home as they went on about their life, that would make them think the next time they saw a mustard seed or leavened bread or thought about treasure in a field or pearls and merchants or fishing. All fairly common things back then, maybe not quite so much today. He meant these to be things that people would go home and would think about. So instead of imagining a congregation getting away with about a 5-minute sermon, and statistics tell us that most people preach for 10 to 20 minutes, so let's say 15 minutes. Imagine someone gets up and says their 5 minutes, and then sits down and makes the congregation sit there and quiet reflection for the next 10 minutes. You can already see this imaginary congregation squirming after about 4 minutes. And that's assuming there are no children present. If there are children, I don't think they'd make it more than a minute. That's why Jesus intended these to follow us home. But we aren't first century Judeans anymore. Unless I'm forgetting something. Okay, nobody's holding out on me. So it takes us a second more to remember what parables are, because we don't use these as much anymore, and another minute or two to ponder why these parables have meaning. After all, some of them have become cliched. The mustard seed is something so cliched you can find cheap necklaces in Christian bookstores with mustard seeds in them so that people remember they only need faith like a mustard seed. Parables are stories with layers of meaning. There are a lot of other ways to try and define a parable, but this is the one I like best, because I think it's the easiest one for us to understand that is also true. There's the layer of what is obviously going on, and then there is almost always at least one other layer of what is trying to be expressed. Parables are stories with layers of meaning. Some parables are very complex, and you can keep coming back to them again and again and again and finding new layers and new truths in them, which is part of what keeps my job exciting and why preachers haven't run out of sermons in 2,000 plus years, although some of them do keep getting reused. And these parables in particular have some more obvious meanings. So I said that some of these were meant to be heard in parallel. If you go back and you look at your Bible in Matthew 13, which is where you can find these, you'll find that our text has been jumping around on us a bit. And that actually the gospel text itself pairs up the first two. The parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, or the yeast, are put together, and then we skip a bunch of stuff, some of which we heard last week and some of which we don't read at all, before we get to the next three stories that we hear today. because these two go together in a way the next three don't fit. The parable of the mustard seed, after all, is about external transformation, which is not hard to look for. Jesus practically says this. We go from the smallest seed to a large bush. And the parable of the leaven is, because this is what yeast does, about irresistible internal transformation, which is easy for me to imagine because I can remember one Thanksgiving where too much yeast had been added to the dough and it burst out of its Tupperware container and spilled all over the counter and then down onto the floor. Internal transformation that's irresistible. These two go together. You can't have one without the other. The next three, the first two, also go together. You have the parable of the treasure. The man who has found a treasure, buried it, and then goes to buy the field where he buried it, which is sort of backwards if you think about it. Usually you buy a field, find the treasure, and then rejoice. But that's quibbling about details, and based on my research in this, a lot of people have quibbled about those details, and it's a fun rabbit trail to follow down into the hole, and then, you know, you're meeting the Red Queen, and it's all very interesting if you're me. But the point of this parable is joy. The man has found the treasure, and he is so delighted he goes out to buy the field. Or at least one of the points of this parable is joy. The next one, the one that goes with it, which also involves buying and selling, is the pearl of great price. Another one of those more cliched parables that has worked its way into our more common vocabulary, where a merchant is looking for pearls, and then he finds the great pearl, sells everything he has to buy this one pearl. The secret of this parable is it's not about the pearl, it's about the merchant. And unlike the first one of this pair, about the treasure in the field, where it's all about joy, this one is not about joy at all. There is no joy in it. The interesting question is, if you are a merchant who has just purchased a spectacular pearl, how do you then sell it? The final parable in this list of five that we cover may be our least favorite, because it is about judgment. And we don't like to talk about that, even more than we don't like to talk about money or evangelism as Episcopalians. The parable of the net, the parable with the fishing, where all of these fish are caught and then sorted out, and we are told that this is a parable of judgment within it. It is explained for us. Just as if people have never liked to talk about judgment. As if we have never liked to be reminded that we are held accountable from time to time. These are the stories of our gospel. Stories Jesus asked, or told at least, in the hope that they would follow us home and we would keep playing them and teasing them out. And searching for more layers, looking for what resonated with us today, and maybe tomorrow or next week, remember something else that would resonate with us differently. But just in case you think I've forgotten, I remember what the bishop set up for me last week, and that we also have another story of Jacob. So it's the great story of Jacob, where he first begins to suspect that his uncle is not a kind and loving family member, and that the family dysfunction, as the bishop laid out for us, is actually rather widespread. This is Jacob, who has worked 7 years for one bride and has given another. And I was reading this story again. This is where I will also confess that when I was a small child, I was given a Bible. And then I would read this part of Genesis to myself before I went to sleep. I'd make it all the way through Egypt, and then I'd skip to the beginning of 1 Samuel. I was always a little odd. And I liked the part when he married Rachel back then. Now I got hung up on the 7 years, because I understand relationships better now than I did when I was in probably first or second grade. Tried to imagine what kind of love it would take to last 7 years. Infatuation dies out much more quickly than that, after all. It usually doesn't even make it to a full year. Several months is impressive. I've worked with teenagers for years, I promise. And then I tried to imagine what kind of attitude you would need to survive 7 years of waiting and longing. And I thought of the patience and the eagerness you would need to wait 7 years to marry your beloved. I thought, this is good. This is helpful, although it's an unusual combination. We don't usually think of patience and eagerness going together, do we? I realized then that I finally had an end to my sermon. Because stories are an old habit of God's. God has always told stories. Jesus was falling in line with an old family tradition when he told these parables. Parables and stories that God has always hoped we would keep pondering and go after and puzzle with, in the hope that we would discover God and God's love for us, the God who pursues us with even more patient eagerness than Jacob waited for Rachel with. Amen.